Father, as we open your word, touch our hearts today. Renew a right spirit within us. I ask that your spirit might meet with each of us today as only he knows how to do, that our lives might be challenged and touched, that we today might learn what it means a little more to trust in Jesus. In his name I ask. Amen. Now my clock says that it's about a quarter up. I can promise you that I will keep you at least till noon. If some of you have to leave after that, you're welcome to do, but I would like to at least spend a half hour with you today. I don't think that'd be asking too much. Is it? See, when I look right at you, I mean, what else can you say, Pat, right? At least Pat and I'll stay, right? Steve, you join? I'd like to take you back to the Old Testament for a moment, to the wise man's Proverb chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and a familiar passage to us, verses 5 and 6. For those of you that are visiting with us today, we do have Bibles in the church hymnal rack. So if you don't happen to have a Bible, you're welcome to use the Bible that's there in the rack in front of you. We're in Proverbs, the Old Testament, chapter 3, and verses 5 and 6. Here the wise man says that we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not unto our own understanding. You notice the contrast. Trust in God, not in self. That's what he's saying in verse 5. Verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. If you acknowledge yourself, then you will direct your own paths. And there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, same author tells us. So here, the wise man says that if we trust God with all our heart and lean not unto our own understanding, then God will direct our paths if we will acknowledge him as the Lord of our life, as our Savior. Verse 7 would do well for us to remember, perhaps, too. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil or from your own evil way. Trust in the Lord. That's what we want to talk about in the few minutes that we have together today. And I thought it would be nice if we were to take a look at the 30 years of Jesus. The 30 years that so many times we just sort of gloss over. We don't think much about the 30 years. It's the 3.5 years that we focus on, Dan. It's that last 3.5 years we spend most of our time talking about. That's what the Gospels are all about, is the last 3.5 years. But today I'd like to share with you the 30 years before, which makes the 3.5 years so significant. For Jesus also learned to trust, didn't he, in his Heavenly Father. In fact, he grew in grace. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus grew too, just like you and I. Take a look at the Old Testament again to another passage. It's found in Isaiah this time, chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. You find this also in one of the Gospels. Same verses quoted there where Jesus stood up during that beginning of his 3.5 years of ministry in his own hometown and read Isaiah 61 verse 1. As he read these words from the old scroll, he made the comment, you'll recall, this day these things have been fulfilled in your ears. And you remember some of the local saints wanted to get rid of him. As I recall the story, they wanted to stone him for blaspheming. He was taking credit to himself as though he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 61 verse 1. Thus, notice what he says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. How is it that He became someone that we can trust with everything? May I suggest this morning that we can trust in Jesus because He learned to trust in His Father? But let's go beyond that. Let's go back this morning and take a look at some of those things that are very familiar in the New Testament. As we read the Gospels, we hear of stories where Jesus was sitting by a well one day. And a woman came at noon, and there she came to draw water. You remember the story, right? But I wonder if that was the first time Jesus had seen a woman draw. Barbara? I picture Jesus back in that little town. What was the town he grew up in, by the way? Nazareth. He grew up in this little town. And by the way, what was the reputation of Nazareth? Anyone know? Sort of like Reading, wasn't it? At night. It was a wicked town. In fact, it had been said of that little village, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? In reference to Jesus. He had grown up there. What it implies to me is that Jesus grew up in a very wicked little village. When Jesus was a little boy, then undoubtedly Jesus saw many things transpire in his village. For 30 years he lived in a simple village. A village, a mixture, if you please, of many different types of persons. For you see, Nazareth was a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. Nazareth was a lot like the place where people go when they are kicked out of decent places. It was sort of a mixture of transients, a mixture of those who were misfits of society, a mixture of those who were broken families, broken homes, rebels, if you please. It was a mixture of everything that was bad was inside that city. And if you couldn't get a job in a decent town, and if you couldn't have a nice family unit living in a nice village, then you could always go to Nazareth. They took anything there. Even Jesus. It's interesting where we find Jesus. Probably one of the poorest homes, born in a stable. And then growing up in a village that absolutely you and I would recoil from. And we say, why would the Father put Jesus in that kind of a village? Seems like a strange place, Bill, to put Jesus. If you wanted to protect him from the evils of society, certainly you wouldn't put him, of all places, in that city. But that's where he grew up. Why? Could it have been so that Jesus saw pain early on? Could it have been so that Jesus could have seen the hurt, the anxiety, the rejection, the fear? For I cannot imagine Jesus during those 30 years being isolated, separate from the people that walked the streets about his home. I picture Jesus working with his Father faithfully as a young boy as he grew up in the carpenter shop and even selling merchandise. Two individuals who were of questionable character. For most everyone in that village was that kind of character. And if you were going to make a profit from your business, you had to sell to those that bought. I'm certain that many times Jesus watched his father Joseph, his earthly father Joseph, as he did business transactions with men who tried to undercut, to barter, to try and get the best deal. Perhaps there were even some Adventists there. Maybe that's where some of our roots started, was there. Always getting the best deal because we're Seventh-day Adventists. Jesus saw the so-called righteous people who occasionally would go through the village. Perhaps Jesus even saw some of those priests from Jerusalem that may have made their trek occasionally through that little village. And of course, they were of a different cut. They were of a higher sphere, we're learning in midweek fellowship. They were of a different breed, for they even dressed differently. They had wide robes, beautiful colored robes, depending on how high up they were in this religious order. They wore strange things around their head, around their wrists, around their waist. They were a religious order, the pious, the elite, the sanctified. And they walked through the village undoubtedly on many occasions during those 30 years that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And he watched them. He watched the way they treated those along the way. And I picture that Jesus saw the way the religious individuals were always looking down on those who were not quite so religious. Jesus undoubtedly saw those who were the castaways of society. He saw the blind. He saw the lame. Perhaps he even saw an occasional man bidding his wife farewell. For he had the spot of leprosy. And out of even that little village, those who had that cursed disease had to leave and go live among those who, like them, were destined to a short life. Jesus saw the lepers. He saw the priest pronounce perhaps that they had to leave and that they were cursed of God, that God could not heal their disease nor set the captives free. Jesus saw the women come to the well in the morning. Perhaps he too even made that trek many times to the local well for his mother. In that village, prostitution was probably accepted by many as a norm of that culture in that village. It wasn't uncommon for him then to see women at various hours of the day getting water from the well. But Jesus remembered the hurt, the pain, the rejection. Jesus, in his sensitivity as a young boy growing up, remembered what it looked like when he saw the eyes of those women who pierced over their veils, women who had been rejected by more than one man and had to live on the street in order to earn a livelihood. Jesus undoubtedly shared even some of his food with those who were less fortunate than he was. I picture Jesus also singing as he went about those little streets, just observing men and women and boys and girls. He saw the teens, he saw them fight, undoubtedly he did, for he grew up there for 30 years. He saw girls perhaps pushed and violated. He saw little boys undoubtedly throwing rocks and sticks at other little boys. He saw young children perhaps being rejected by their buddies and not part of the group, not part of the club. And I've wondered in my own mind, what did Jesus do if he saw that? Man's inhumanity to man begins very young, doesn't it? In my mind's eye, I picture Jesus on occasion perhaps witnessing some of those little roving bands that roamed around in his day, much like they do today. And when Jesus saw one of the little fellows kicked out, for some reason he's not welcome anymore, I picture Jesus being able to identify, knowing what it's like to be alone. I picture him taking his new friend and saying, "Come, let me show you something." I picture Jesus taking him outside of the village and along the streets that are still buzzing with all kinds of people coming in and going out. I picture Jesus and his new friend who had been rejected kneeling down alongside that busy path. And I picture him, Jesus, pointing to a strange little pile. Why do I picture him doing that? Because that's not unlike some of us. And he says, isn't it interesting how the ants work together? Isn't it interesting that they don't fight among themselves, but they work together all through the harvest season so that when winter comes, they're all protected? Isn't it interesting that even the ants, I picture Jesus saying, isn't it interesting that even the ants are guided by a higher power and they're much more obedient in their trust than some of us? Simple object lesson, perhaps, from nature Jesus gave. And perhaps there were other times that maybe it was a girl that he took out along the hillside, outside his village, where he often went in meditation and prayer. And I picture him taking perhaps a reject, again, a young girl who, with stained tears running down her cheeks, or had been there, she now, with Jesus, makes her way through a beautiful spring mountainside where Jesus says, consider the lilies and how they grow. Solomon in all his beauty, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. I know the one who created the flowers. And he wanted me to tell you, you're of more value than all of them, because you're more beautiful. I can picture the young girl going back home, enjoying and appreciating the beauty that she saw from then on. Every time she saw a flower, she thought of what Jesus had shared with her. Consider the lilies of the field. There was something about Jesus, as I've studied his life, that is very unique in comparison to us, Larry. I find that Jesus was just a little different when it came to sin, to self, and to Satan. I see my Jesus as one who recoiled from pain. I see Jesus as one who withdrew from that which was ugly in reference to sin. I see Jesus as not being self-centered or selfish, not to any degree, but totally void of that selfishness. His nature recoiled from anything that would hurt another human being or would put another individual down. And yet Jesus somehow mysteriously was confined to a fallen human body, the nature of man. And here we find the God-man in human form destined to die a natural death. The God of life, the God of love and compassion, confined to that which was destroying his very presence among those he loved. What a conflict! Every moment of every day he would have alone have been set free from this body which drove him to an inevitable death. 30 years he struggled within the body that had been given to him with the mind of God. Compassion. Why was he placed in that little village? Could it have been, beloved, that God put him there so that he might learn to love the ugliness? Let me say it in another way. When you and I are born into this world, we are born ugly, for we are defaced. We have been defaced. We have been discredited. We no longer reflect the goodness, the glory, the mercy, the joy, the perfection of Jesus Christ. We reflect the enemy, the evil one who attacked the kingdom of God. And I believe that God so loved the ugliness of this world, you and me, that he put his own son down here to identify with us, that he might be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that he might be able to woo himself, be drawn to his Father as a result of what he sees in you and me. And Jesus could not be isolated and separated and put on some nice little knob hill somewhere where only the righteous and the saints of the Adventist church dwelt. No, he had to go right into the very heart of where real life was, where the real life is, behind the closed doors. Don't deceive yourself, beloved, that even though we might live in a nice section of town, we might live in a nice place, 100,000 plus, and we might drive nice cars and we might have a nice job. Don't fall for the trap that because we have that environment that our minds still don't tend to that which is perverted and polluted. For greed still exists. The lust of the flesh still exists. The pride of life still exists. But Jesus went where there were no walls. Where men and women and boys and girls could hide behind. Jesus went where the common people walked the earth. Where sinners and saints were all seen as one. In need of a Savior. In need of hope. In need of words of encouragement. In need of somebody to reach out and care. Somebody that would reach out and say, I'm caring for you. Because you are hurting. 30 years, Jesus recoiled from every misdeed, every foul thing that this earth had to offer. He saw it all with his eyes. He heard it with his ears. And he touched it with his own hands as a little boy growing up. He knew what it was like to lose his own earthly father. As I put the story together through the Gospels, I discover that it was Mary who came along, not with Joseph at the foot of the cross. It was Jesus then who told John the Beloved, he said, take care of Mary, my mother. Which certainly implies that had Joseph been alive, Jesus wouldn't needed to have said that. Joseph undoubtedly had died, and Jesus knew what it was to lose an earthly parent. One who had always treated him decently. He had some half-brothers also, undoubtedly, that the Scripture seemed to imply for his brothers. And his mother came to him one day and wanted him to come and leave. You remember the little gathering and come outside and be with them. He had other flesh, is what I'm saying. He knew what it was like to have those among his own family that didn't believe in him, did not trust in him. But saw him as just one of them. Jesus knew what it was, even within his home, to be rejected by his own siblings. Jesus knew what it was to even have a mother that occasionally doubted his own ministry. And nobody, dear beloved, can hurt us like our own family. There is no rejection on this earth that is more distinct, more acute, more sensitive than having a lover, a wife, a husband, a brother or a sister turn their back on you or me. And Jesus experienced it all. So that when he began his 3.5 years of ministry, when he stood before his own congregation, if you please, and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. When Jesus stood before his own people, his heart overflowed with love and compassion for those people that he had learned to love, but who unfortunately had not learned to accept it. And thus they rejected him, saying, is not this the carpenter's son? We've known this man. Who is he to say that he has come to help us? And yet I can't help but believe in my own mind that there might have been some there, as there always are, who even then, though they didn't dare to buck the crowd, said within their heart, I'm glad he helped me when I needed a hand. I'm glad that he provided from his father's carpenter shop some extra money when I couldn't pay the bills. I'm glad that he took me on that little trip that day, and when we talked about the ants, he wasn't out to hurt anybody. Or the young lady that perhaps he had helped when he let her know that she was more beautiful than all the flowers on the hillside. Perhaps there were those there, because they're always in our life. They're in your life and mine. And when you and I are discouraged along the way, it seems like someone always comes at the right time and does something special just to let us know that there is a God who has come to preach good tidings, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to set the captives free. Jesus, for 30 years, saw the war in troubled hearts. For 30 years, he was pained to see men that were bound with habits that were destroying them. Men who had left their wives and wives and more wives, and yet still were struggling to find something that they could call their own. There was no security and no peace within their hearts. Jesus saw the troubled men. He saw the troubled women. He longed to help them. He longed to heal them. And now they turn against him. 3.5 years later, Jesus hangs on a cruel cross. But before that time, Jesus did some strange acts. Strange if you don't understand the first 30 years of his life. But it really wasn't strange for those who knew the man, Jesus Christ. For as Jesus sat on that well one day, it was hot. He himself experienced the thirst that he had experienced many times before. And when he saw that woman coming, that Samaritan woman, that prostitute, that castaway, when he saw that woman come at high noon, when no eyes would be looking upon her, when he knew that she came to see, when he knew that she had come to draw of that water, he knew that really she had come to see him. For the Holy Spirit that worked then is still working today. He draws us into the presence of one that we can trust. That's Jesus Christ. And I don't know how it's been in your life, but I know how it has been in mine. That God leads us step by step, from point to point. He takes us so that when we look back over our life, we know beyond any shadow of doubt that there is a God that yet lives, and he's concerned about me. And so it was that Jesus saw this woman come, and Jesus sensed the hunger. And Jesus undoubtedly thought of what it was when he was a little boy growing up and he had seen the women come to the well. He had seen the castaways. He had seen the perverted individuals. He saw them all come. And now his heart again leaps, as it were, to put his arms of healing around this woman. But she recognizes him to be a Jew, and thus she withdraws herself from him, even in conversation. But Jesus said, "Oh, woman, if you knew who it was that was here, you would drink the water that he has to give you and you'd never thirst again. Oh, if we only knew who it was that's sitting by the well to feed us today. If we only knew who it was that was willing to reach out and heal us from our leprosy of sin." Yes, Jesus had 10 men come to him one day, and at a distance they shouted to him and they bowed, "Master, you can save us. You can heal us." Yes, he had seen the lepers before. He had seen the separation before, the heart longing of a mother undoubtedly kissing her husband for the last time. He knew as a young boy what it felt like. Plus, he had the mind and the sensitivity of God. And he sees 10 men. What does he think of? Men? No, I picture Jesus thinking of 10 women. I see Jesus looking at husbands, fathers, who hadn't bounced their little child on their knee for years. He saw families that had been shattered by the curse of sin. And Jesus was touched with a magnitude of love and compassion that far exceeds anything you and I possess. And Jesus told them, "Then go. Go to the priests." And they did. They were obedient to what Jesus asked them to do. And there's a sermon in that. When Jesus asks you to go, we need to go. And even though the priesthood was corrupt, Jesus said, "Go to the priests." There's a lesson in that for those of you that have spiritual discernment and want to go beyond. Jesus sent them back to the system, back to the organization. And he said, "Go to the priests." And they went. But one, on the way, doing what God asked him to do, healing took place because man's efforts coupled with God's command brings results. Another study for some of you. You see, God has asked us to do something. to obey Him. And when we take that one step to go, healing begins to take place. And before one man ever reached the gate of the big city, he noticed that there was something different about his leap. His steps seemed quicker and freer. Whatever it was, he noticed there was something different. He was changing. And when he saw that he had been cleansed, he stopped and went back to thank Jesus. Such a little thing. And yet Jesus knew what it was to grow up in a society where nobody cared about anybody else. Where somebody to thank another human being, he saw it as a child growing up. We take life for granted. We take the hard knocks for granted. There's nothing to praise God about. There's nothing to thank God about. But here is a young man coming back to thank Jesus. Can you imagine how he felt inside? Somebody cares enough to say, thank you. What did those words mean to Jesus Christ? Thank you. Did it let him know that he hadn't come to this world in vain, that there are still men and women who appreciate the presence of God? Men and women who can't do much except to say, thank you for saving my soul. Now, we can't repay him for what he's done, but perhaps we could find it within our hearts to worship him and from our lips say, God, thank you for what you have done. As I look at my own life, I see a young boy that right from birth was rejected by his father. A father who didn't want this child, couldn't afford this child. Some of you remember the stories I've shared it before. How my mother, even getting off of the bus, was going to have a premature delivery, was bleeding, and how this boy was saved even at birth through a miraculous intervention of God. But some would look back and say, why would God intervene? Dad doesn't want him. Physically, Mom isn't able perhaps to even carry him. Why would God care? Let him go. Nobody cares. Or did they? God cared. And so the little boy continues to grow and he goes to grade school. And some of you boys and girls remember the story of the arrow that flies by day and came and landed within inches of Willie's feet. His life was spared. And years later, he was able to teach young boys and girls how to use bows and arrows and made his own 55-pound recurve bow. Beautiful bow. Shot his master bowman. Worked at youth camps and taught other young boys and girls how to use those instruments for joy and fun and never to take the life of another. Why did God turn that would-be tragedy into a triumph? Because that's the kind of person God is. And that same young boy that during his grade school years almost drowned in a swimming pool years later took his senior life-saving in that same pool, then became a certified water instructor and saved the lives of other boys and girls. But that time when Willie was drowning, somebody, unknown to me to this day, somebody reached down and pulled him up out of the water and saved his life. Why? So that he, in turn, could save others. Why has God saved you? That you in turn might save others. And the story went on through high school, and some of you know that terrible experience. And the idea of what it means to be rejected. The feeling of friends that turn their back on you. Why did we have to go through that experience? Why did we have to experience that? The five academies. And later God gave that young boy the opportunity of being the dean in the biggest school of the five that rejected him as a student. Why does God do that sort of thing? Why does he allow us to feel rejection and then acceptance, then rejection, then acceptance? Could it not be so that we, like Jesus, could be sensitive to others who also experience rejection along the way? Beloved, how can I give to others that which I do not myself possess? How can you share with a person who's lost a friend any encouragement or strength if you yourself have not lost someone dear to you? So it was, even in college, I failed. And in auto mechanics, failed in my major career, which I loved, which was physical education. Bombed out, they say. Actually never made the marks until the academic dean had a personal encounter with me and said, it's time you go and make something of yourself and become an auto mechanic and use your hands, because he enforced what my speech teacher told me, you have nothing up here in the way of communication skills. And so it was that I became an auto mechanic. And while I was an auto mechanic, again, rejected by society, academically rejected, feeling that I no longer had anything to offer to mankind, while I'm there working on rear ends, transmissions, and shoes and socks on the cars, while I'm working there, I discover a phone call one day, and an old retired evangelist that I had heard preach many times and gotten excited about him preaching, never thinking the day would ever come that I might ever have such a gift, invited me to his home. And I'll never forget, as I've shared with some of you, that story of how he said, what in the world are you doing working on cars when you should be working on human hearts? And I said, well, I'm only where I've been told to go. And he said, who are you listening to? I was listening to the arm of flesh. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. But those who trust in God will be like a tree planted by the water. Your fruit will fail not. Who have you been listening to? I've been listening to those who are in a position to know. And he smiled and said, no, you've been listening to man. You need to listen to God. He's the only one who really knows why he called you into existence. And I went on my knees in that old evangelist's office that day. And that old preacher prayed for me that God would give me a vision for ministry. A vision for souls. And use the talent that he knew that I had somewhere for Jesus Christ. Not that it couldn't have been used as a singing auto mechanic. I told the Lord that's what I would do. But the Lord had other plans. And so it was that we were back in the degree program, eventually did graduate. We had some rough times. You've heard some of those stories. Financially, where we had no money to get out of school after coming to my senior year. And then you remember how suddenly, one day, out of the clear heavens, comes a gift. Enough money to finish the year. From somebody out there who was aware that I needed something. Who are those people, beloved? Who is it that all along the way, when everything seems to be going down, somebody somewhere reaches out a hand and says, I just wanted you to know, God still cares for you. And after all of those, and going into the army, the draft, and so on, knowing what it was like to embrace my wife for the last time, we had just been married, young lovers, just been married, and I was drafted into the Vietnam War, at the peak of the draft. During those college days, I had failed in education. I was an auto mechanic at that time. And I know what it's like to embrace your wife as she sobs beyond control, knowing that you're going to be blown apart in Vietnam. We went through that separation enough to taste it, and yet God said, hold it. Now that you've experienced it, the separation, you don't have to go. And my orders, of all the orders in that entire state, were canceled. And yet, at that same college where I was an auto mechanic, didn't have a degree, I was an auto mechanic, there was a senior engineering major student, 18 credit hours, 4-point GPA, went to the governor of the state to be released, said, sorry, he's got to go.
But me? I told my board that I'm not in school. I flunked out. I'm a 1AO. I'm ready to go. I'm in good health. Send me. We don't want you. You're out. Why? Why? Because God didn't want me to die on a battlefield. He wanted me to be a partaker of a real battle in a real field where I would not die. And yet through that I have died 1,000 times as I've related to human beings who knows what it is to say goodbye to their lover. I've been there. I've tasted the salt from my own tears. Time and again I say, Lord, why do you take me through these? Why did God take Jesus through those 30 years? And I know what it's like to face death and to go through the anger, the rejection, because of a little mole that suddenly goes wild and suddenly you're cast away again on a mountainside with your three sons just entering the teens. You know the story. I've told it to you before. Another point in my life where I become angry at God. I deny. I reject. I bargain. And then finally accept. And ready to die. I know what it's like to lie on a bed at 113 pounds and look out and see the full moon over the big pine trees there in Canada on the West Coast and wonder tonight, God, is this my last night with my three sons and my wife? I know what it's like to say goodbye to my boys and think I'll never see them again. Why didn't I? Only God knows. But as I look back on my life, as I see how He's led me from the very time that I was conceived until now, I have to acknowledge that God has a work yet for me to do, if it's no more than to be able to reach out and identify with hurting hearts, rejected hearts, people who have not made it, so-called, made it in our society. I've been there. And after 5 years in the ministry, some of you know the story. 5 years, wanting to do the best that I knew how to do. Going up for ordination, that high and lifted up position in the same church that we had seen an organist and a deacon confess an adultery situation. And we've seen them come together as husband and wife again and the young lady move out of their life, where we saw healing take place that that church was unaware of to this day that that ever happened. In that same church, just months later, victory happening, the church beginning to grow, things are happening. And in that same church, another man now sits in the same office. And I ask him if I can help him. And he said, it's none of your business. Lay off. And I say, Lord, what did I do wrong? I had touched the wrong man in the wrong place at the wrong time. And we saw that growing, vitalized church suddenly devastated because the young man was the principal of the academy, of the grade school, excuse me, where I was pastoring. And he had made some improprieties and continued to make some of those improprieties. And he was not willing to change his lifestyle. And thus it was strange events that I still marvel and say, God, how could you do this? How could you hurt somebody like that? We couldn't do anything, and to make a long story short, we went to the educational superintendent of the conference. And I'm not throwing mud at leadership, folks, but I just want you to hear the point that I'm driving toward. As I remember my head deacon, a big, tall man, and myself, and I've shared some of this with some of you, as we stood before this leader who had hired this young man, pleading with him to do something. Will you support us? Try to heal the home. Bring it back together. There were children involved. He rose from his desk, put his arms around us and said, Brother, we think you ought to go back to your church and preach the love of Jesus and leave this situation alone because we know everything you've told us and more. Folks, I was under a conviction that you cannot be a leader of the denomination and continue to live a lifestyle that's contrary to the principles of God's Word. I was taught that. And I believe that. And even though men may be rejected, I believe there's still hope for every one of us. I believe there was hope for that teacher. And that's why I confronted him. But when it was all said and done, I was asked to leave the entire state
the entire conference to go because I was a troubler in Israel and would not allow the issue to rest. And so I walked, he stayed. And again I said, Lord, how is it that you have an organization that will not stand for what is right and will let those who stand for truth be excommunicated while those who are involved in immorality are actually blessed as though they are the leaders of the church and of children? I said, Lord, this can't happen. And again, I went through the anger, the resentment. Why, Lord, did you allow it to happen? Why, since then, I have discovered scores of individuals who, like myself, had gone through that kind of an experience where leadership had hurt them. And I thank God today that God can take away even that pain and that hurt and can see us still sitting faithfully in the same church as brothers today. I thank God that before I came east to pastor in Pennsylvania, years had passed in the meantime. Years had passed. But before I came here 5 years ago, sitting in a church on the West Coast, having already accepted the call to come, in front of me sat the principal of the school in the first part of my ministry. I remember a battle going on in my heart even then as I reached up and tapped him on the shoulder. He turned and looked into my face. And he shared with me a little of the story that had happened as God dealt with him in his own way. Folks, every one of us will be dealt with some way. Nobody escapes. And he turned and we shook hands and we shed tears together because both of us have been hurt through the walk with God. He was deeply hurt, but his family was still together, praise God. He had taken a time out too. He had gone in his wilderness wandering, but God healed him. God brought him back. God took me and allowed me to walk in some areas of wilderness wandering, and he healed me and he brought me back. And I say, Lord, why? Why have you done all of that? And he says, because I've asked you to preach good tidings unto the meek. Because I've asked you too to bind up the brokenhearted. I've asked you too to proclaim liberty to those that are held captive and to open the prison of them that are bound. The reason that I have allowed you to taste, to touch, to feel, to sense is because I have a ministry for you to reach out to those that are in need, those that are hurting, so that you can take their hand in yours and say, I know, I've been there. When you've been rejected by the church you've loved all your life, and with license to be a minister of the gospel, walking from one job to another to try and put bread and butter on the table, it's not an easy thing. It's not easy to get on Social Security for those of you that have made it. Sometimes you almost die of starvation before you get that first check. I know, I've been there. When you finally get the food stamps, I know what it is to be able to come home with some money to feed the children. When you finally end up on welfare, because you don't have sufficient income pumping gas at a local service station to provide for three little children and your wife. I know what it is to be a licensed minister on welfare in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I know what it is to have bitterness and hatred and resentment. And I know what it is to have victory over that through the power of Jesus Christ. And I thank God today that I can look back now and I've sat with many individuals who have been in the same boat that I have been. And they've looked at me and they say, yes, there you are. Look at you. You can talk because you're sitting in your nice suit. Look at you. You drive a nice car. And with tears again, my heart is wrenched as I say, sister or brother, I've been on welfare too. You see, God doesn't want any one of us to be content with where we are. By His grace, and trusting in Him, we can be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. We can overcome inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil. We can overcome even our place of bereavement, our position in this world of where we work. It may be that God may leave you there for a while until you learn some lessons as I had to learn some lessons. But folks, nobody escapes without having trials. Have you noticed that? And may I suggest the reason that you and I have been asked to take those steps into those moments of terror and fear and anxiety and frustration is for one purpose, perhaps two, but the greatest of all is so that we might be effective in our witnessing and loving and helping others along the way.
And number two, I believe the reason for it is that there's something about it that helps us to learn to trust in God. When everything else, dear friend, around us is gone, then there's only one thing left, and that's to trust in Jesus Christ. I know what that is. My wife knows what that is. And I thank God so many times for my wife, because, beloved, there have been many times that she should have walked away. To drag her through the terror and the horrible things that we went through. She had every excuse under heaven to say, I'm through. But I thank God for a Christian mate who made a commitment. The divorce is not an option in our house. And today I thank God that we have worked through those troubled waters, and today our marriage is solid, more strong, more loving than it's ever been in 27 years of ministry. I thank God for my wife. But beloved, I want you to know that we've been through it too. We've been through those moments where neither one of us felt we loved each other. We've been through those moments where we'd just soon live in another house. We've been through that experience, but I thank God that you can go beyond that experience with Jesus Christ and come out victor on the end if you hold on. If you hold on, and if you will continue to trust in the power that called you into being. For he said in Romans, in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Meaning that every one of us, beloved, no matter what your problem today, no matter what your frustration today, no matter what your anxiety today, God has a plan that you might come off more than conqueror if you hold on and trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ. He knows what he's doing in your life, and he knows what he's done in mine. As I look back over my life today, I can say this with confidence. I know that God has led me. And he's allowed me to make decisions. And even though I've made many errors along the way, he said, nothing cannot be changed to your good if you will allow me the right to change it. And thus all things in my past today have worked together for good because God had called me. Beloved, God has called you as well. And may I suggest that if you'll hold on and keep your faith and trust in Jesus, you too will one day lay down the cross with me and say, I would choose in no other way in which to be led than the path that God has led me in. May that be your experience, beloved. May it be my experience. And let us continue to remember, 'tis so sweet to learn to trust in Jesus. Just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise. Just to know, thus saith the Lord.
You have been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. International copyright 1992, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit duplication in any form. Thank you for requesting American Cassette Ministry cassettes. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.